bow with me in prayer again before we come to 1 Thessalonians to continue with our study there. And let us therefore bow in prayer and seek the Lord's help at this moment. Our Heavenly Father and our gracious God, we wait on before Thee in the Saviour's name, confessing our need of Thee, our unworthiness, even to approach Thee. And yet afresh, we come by the new and the living way that the Saviour has opened up for us. And we pray for Thy presence and power and help now as we turn to the page of Holy Scripture. Lord, speak unto our souls. Minister to us, we pray. Come and visit us, we ask, in this time of study and this time of the preaching of the message that Thou hast given. O Lord, give understanding of the word. Bless every heart. Meet the need of every soul. We'll give Thee the glory and the praise, we pray, in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen and amen. So we are turning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I want to read just a few verses. Last week we were looking at verse number 13. And we will just commence there and read a few more verses beyond that verse. So 1 Thessalonians 2 and the verse number 13. And Paul says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus." In fact, I'll just stop there because that's as far as we will want to go today. The opening words of verse number 14, "For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus." Now, in the last message last week, as I was coming to an end, I commented briefly on the closing words of verse 13. These words refer to the Word of God continuing to work effectually in the hearts of the Thessalonian converts. True conversion commences as a result of God's Word operating within the soul. True conversion continues as a result of God's Word operating within the soul. And so notice the sense and the import of the closing words of verse 13. The Word of God, which effectually worketh, and worketh is to be read this way as well, is working. The Word of God, which effectually is working, also in you that believe. And so God's Word, taking the Thessalonians and taking all truly Christian people, just did not operate within the souls of these people or the souls of God's people at any time, at the time of their conversion to Christ. It went on working in them thereafter as well. And it still continues to work in those who are truly saved and converted by the grace of God and brought to know the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word of God concerning such a person is effectually working in that heart, in that soul, continually. Now, there's always evidence of the continual working of the Word of God in the heart of the converted person. This is underlined by these opening words in verse number 14. "For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus." This is a most remarkable statement. It has a depth of meaning that is actually truly astounding. Let me just comment on the meaning of the words for a moment or two. The word followers, well, we might think that's a very simple word, and in a sense, so it is. Literally, the word followers means imitators. The original word that's translated followers, meaning imitators, is used 11 times in the New Testament. And in the Authorized Version, it's always translated as follow or followers, as it is here. The original word gives us the English word mime or mimic. And you must have at least heard of those words at some time, mime or mimic. In the world of theatre, which is a word we wouldn't want to be associated with anyhow, but I'm just stating a fact. In the world of theatre, a mimic or a mime artist is a person who uses mime as a means of setting out a story simply by using bodily actions, and no words are actually employed. And so perhaps you're aware of this. There are people who mime, and they simply go through a kind of an appearance of things, and they use their arms and facial contortions and all kinds of things, and they get over a story. That's how the word mime is used, and it comes from the Greek word that is translated follower, which literally means imitator. So you get some idea of why a person who is miming is really imitating somebody else or imitating a scene that he or she may know about and presents that scene by the use of mime. Now, in the New Testament, may I say very categorically that the word follower and the original Greek word, they do not signify at all the practice of merely copying another person or mimicking what somebody else actually does. You see, the word is always used by the Holy Spirit in a good sense. In a good sense here in the New Testament with regard to the conduct of Christians. And again, I underline, it does not signify at all. When a person is called a follower, taking him as a spiritual follower of the Lord and the Lord's people, the word does not signify at all the mere attempt to copy somebody and act out a part. You see, there is another word in the New Testament that signifies that behavior. Someone merely copying, whether the speech or the behavior of a Christian, and that person's not a Christian at all who's doing the copying. And the other word to which I refer is the word hypocrite, because the word hypocrite literally refers to an actor. And when an actor's acting, well, there's nothing real about it. It's just putting on a show, and it's not real life at all. And of course, that's why it's always a kind of a foregone conclusion many a time as to what's going to happen when the person carries out his act. But that word hypocrite is what is, the word hypocrite is what actually means acting a part. And so there is a word in the New Testament, as I say, that signifies those who come along and they pretend to be Christians and they play the part of a Christian and they act out a role and they use the words and they go through the behavioral patterns sometimes openly, but behind the scenes they're living a double life and they pretend to be Christians, but they're not Christians at all. I'm simply emphasizing that the word for follower never means that. And even though it gives us the English word mime or mimic, we're not to think that the follower who's mentioned here is somebody who has been described as merely miming or acting. That's not what the word means, and I go to some length to make that absolutely clear. The word for follower contains the sense of a true likeness to another person because of the very same nature or spirit being found within the heart of each. And so in the context here, the Christians in Thessalonica were like the Christians in Judea. Do you notice what it's actually saying? For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which are in Judea. And I'll comment on this a little later. Here are Christians, and they're hundreds of miles apart. They've never seen each other. Never. But the ones in Thessalonica are following the ones in Judea. And the reason why they're following, or said to be following, is because in terms of spiritual life and behavior, both possess the same spiritual life and the same spiritual essence. That's a wonderful fact. There are Christians today in China. There are Christians today, and we could mention very far-flung parts of the world from our vantage point. And if you met with them, you would find they've got the same spirit, the same nature. They love the same Lord. They love the same Christ. They're trusting in the same atonement. That's what the words mean. It's not acting a part. It's not going through a mime. It is the evidence of the mighty power of God at work in this world, where he takes someone in China, someone in Northern Ireland, someone in North America, someone in wherever, and he saves them all, and he gives them the same spirit, and they've got the same heart and the same soul for the things of God. That's what the word signifies. Now, the nature that exists in the follower or the person who's mentioned here is, of course, the new spiritual life that is placed in the soul at the new birth and is demonstrated in conversion. It is the life of the Holy Ghost. It is the life of Christ that resides in every converted individual, man and woman or young person, so that there is a resemblance, there is a likeness, not physically, of course, but spiritually, between God's people. One of the most wonderful statements to this effect is 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. And in that verse, Paul says this. These words wonderfully sum up the point that I'm making at this stage in this message. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. He urges the Corinthians to be followers, and it's the same word, and we read it this way, to be imitators of him. But then he proceeds to say this, even as I am of Christ. He says, be ye followers of me, imitators of me. But then he makes it clear what he means, even as I am of Christ. Paul had Christ in him, and therefore Paul was an imitator of the Lord Jesus Christ, in that sense that Christ was being formed in Paul, had been formed in the new birth in Paul. Christ had come to live in Paul. Christ had come to reside in Paul. Christ was in Paul. And when Paul says, I want you to be followers of me, he goes on to make it clear what he means, even as I am of Christ. And so there's a verse, there's a statement that makes it absolutely clear what we're looking at here in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse number 14. And so the sense of these opening words of this verse is that the Lord's people in Thessalonica had the same spiritual likeness as was possessed by their counterparts in Judea. That's always true of God's people. I was thinking as I was preparing this message of words that are found in the book of Judges. And they're found there, of course, in a completely different context from that which we are noting here. It's a reference to the enemies of Gideon who had slaughtered his brothers. And when Gideon confronted these enemies of his about the murder of his brothers, here's what they said. As thou art, so were they. Each one resembled the children of a king. And I thought those are wonderful words just to bring in here and draw your attention to them, because that statement strikingly is applicable to God's children. Each one resembles the children of a king. The Lord has his children. The great King of Kings has his children in this world, and all of his children are like each other in this spiritual sense. Now, today I want to look at these words from one point of view. As you go down to study them and think about them and the following verses that flow out of verse number 14, I realize that it's better just to concentrate our minds on those opening words of verse 14. For ye brethren became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. These words have many things to say to us. And today I want to speak to you about the first of the issues that flow out of this statement. And that issue is the issue of separation from a fallen world. A person who is truly converted is someone who has been separated from the fallen world of humanity. And that's essentially what Paul's saying, for one thing, in these opening words of verse 14. Ye brethren became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. And keeping in mind always through this message today, and even again in future times when we come back to these verses, Keep in mind the sense of this word follower. They've got the same nature, the same spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. And therefore, the words emphasize the fact that in becoming followers with the same spirit as all God's people have, they are taken on a pilgrimage out of sinful humanity, out of a fallen world. They are separated by the power of God unto himself, and they are have between them and the rest of the world a line of division, a line of demarcation. Having the Holy Spirit within, having the likeness of Christ established within the soul, the converted individual in following the Lord and in following with his people is therefore being brought out of and away from the rest of mankind who continue in their unregenerate state. Because remember that, child of God, when the Lord saved you, he brought you out from the company of the rest of men, and therefore he separated you unto himself. And that's the sense of these words, followers, followers of the Lord's people in Judea. Separation is a biblical doctrine. I always need to say that because of the world in which we live. The religious atmosphere that surrounds us, there's always a need to keep in mind that God calls us to be separate. Separation in the believer's life, as I have said, commences at the moment of regeneration. And then it continues on. Separation doesn't commence when you come into a separatist church like the Free Presbyterian Church. That doesn't make you a separatist. Separation begins when God saved you. And separation in every area, personally and ecclesiastically, is the outworking of what the Lord did in your soul when he saved you. And certainly it includes separation at that level of ecclesiastical matters. But it includes every realm where the Lord of glory calls on his people to follow him and be different and be like him and pursue the path of holiness and righteousness and godliness. It covers a vast field. And that's the line of thought I'm taking up today from these words, and there are simply 2 points I want to make. And the first one is what I want to call the brotherhood. And the second one is the body. Now you'll see what I mean by those two terms, I hope, as we make our way along here. So first of all, the brotherhood. Paul addresses the Thessalonian believers as brethren. He says, "For ye brethren became followers of the churches of God in Judea." And so he is speaking of a brotherhood. The more I thought about the word brethren, and I use the term brotherhood because the Bible uses that term, the more I felt within my soul, I need to take time to explain that word, brethren or brother, as we find them both. In all Scripture, the singular and the plural forms are found, brother or brethren. But in the New Testament, the word brother, singular, the word brethren, plural, are found 346 times. That's a lot, isn't it? That the Holy Spirit uses this particular word. Let's just say brother for the sake of simplicity this month. He uses that word 346 times. It's used in a variety of ways. It's a word that refers to male descendants or male children, obviously. Because if you're a brother in the family, well, you're the male in that family. That's how the word is used in the New Testament, for one thing. It refers to people of the same nationality. The New Testament uses the word brother in that way. So all those who were born in Judea were brothers because of their national descent, even though they may not have been brothers in Christ. And we might think of those around us in our own nation who could be called brother rightly in that sense of national identity, because the Bible uses the word that way. It also uses the word of some given man, such as a neighbor. You'll find it used that way in the New Testament, signifying someone who is your neighbor. And then it's used of those who are united, having a common interest or a common calling. I'm simply saying to you that the word brother or brethren has a huge width of meaning. And we need to understand this. But then you see, the most common use of the word in the New Testament is with regard to believers, whether male or female. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians 1, the same book, and verse 4 of 1 Thessalonians 1. And here's what Paul says as he greets these people. Verse 4 of chapter 1. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. And in that verse, he is greeting the church at Thessalonica, and he refers to them as brethren beloved. Brethren beloved of God. But remember something. The reference there to brethren in verse 4 includes men and women and young people who are saved. And therefore it's not speaking exclusively of males only to the exclusion of the females or the young people in the congregation. It's a word that is used, you might say, in a generic way with regard to all those who belong to the Lord, male or female. If you look at that verse again, you'll find that it refers to them as those who are belonging to the election of God. I want to come back to that a little later, but just notice that. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. But here is a greeting that includes male and female. And so when the term is used in the New Testament to refer to the Lord's people, it clearly signifies all those who have been separated from the rest of humanity to become the Lord's people. They are now the Lord's people, and in that sense they are brethren. Whether they are men or women, they are brethren. They've been brought to know the Lord, because the Lord saves both genders, doesn't he? You know, all of what I've been saying here, it underlines why we must be totally opposed to this gender confusion movement that is spawned in hell and is a deliberate attempt of the devil to bring confusion. God uses the same word here for men and women, but in the sense only that they are in Christ, and he uses the male term simply because in the Bible the man has been made the head. And that's why it's employed here. But in 1 Peter 2, verse 17, you have those words that are often seen around this time of the year. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. May I say from the pulpit today, the words love the brotherhood have nothing to do with the Orange Order or the Black Order or the Apprentice Boys. Nothing whatsoever. Because the word brotherhood here is another form of this same word that refers to those who are the Lord's people. And when the Lord says to you today, love the brotherhood, he's talking about your brethren and sisters in Christ. In Christ. Who have got the same nature, the same spirit, the Lord living in your heart. That's what they mean. Let's make that absolutely clear. And so here's a term. That's why I chose it as my head for this point. Brotherhood. The brotherhood. What is God's brotherhood? What is the Christian brotherhood? It's comprised of all those who are saved by sovereign grace and are in union with Jesus Christ. That's the brotherhood of the Bible in that sense of what we're seeing here today. All have been gathered out of humanity by the Holy Spirit and brought together into the sacred brotherhood of true believers. Now, Christian brethren are united by a threefold cord. And I want to mention that threefold cord. And may I just say before I do so that the first two strands of it are common to all men, but then the third strand that I'm going to show you is the one that separates God's people from all the rest of humanity. What is the threefold cord that unites people together? Or the first two unite people together? Well, their bodies have descended from the same Adam. All men have come from the same source. From our first father, our first mother, Adam and Eve. And from that time on, there only has been one species made in the image of God in this world, that is mankind. And so we all have that commonality, don't we? Whether we're saved or unsaved, we're all from that same source. And then you see in the second place, the souls. I've just mentioned the bodies. The bodies have all come down from Adam. But the souls and spirits have all come from God. Because God breathed into Adam. And Adam became a living soul or spirit. And from that moment onwards, there was a transmission of the soul from father to son down through the generations. And so all men have a soul or a spirit. And those souls or spirits are all given by Almighty God to every man who ever lives. But then you see, when you come to those who are the Lord's people, the new spiritual life of Christian brethren is derived from the same God-man. And that God-man is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's where the difference comes in. We're all human beings. I speak of the whole world. We all have the same body, the same soul, because of origin. But here's something that makes a vast, indeed, a difference that cannot be fully understood unless we understand the Bible. There's a difference because of what the God-man does. And the God-man takes people from this fallen world and he separates them unto himself and he saves them by his grace and he makes them his own. I think of that great statement in Romans 8, verse 29, where the apostle Paul says this, "For whom he, that is God, foreknew, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Now there you have it. Christ is the firstborn among many brethren. The word firstborn there simply means the one who is chief, the one who is head. And here's Christ with all his brethren. But it's not all humanity. It is those who have been foreknown and who have been saved and have been called by grace and set apart from the rest of mankind. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, is their head. He is their Savior. He is their Redeemer. He is their covenant one. And he says, "These are mine. Behold, I and the children that God has given me." Christ says that because Christ has a people who are specifically his. Now that is the brotherhood that Peter mentions in 1 Peter 2 and verse number 17. And that's what's meant by Paul when he speaks here in 1 Thessalonians. And he refers to those among the Thessalonians who are called brethren. And this is what is meant by all of the times that you use, you find that word used in that spiritual context in the New Testament. It refers to all those who specifically belong to Christ. They're brought out of sin. They're rescued by grace. They're united with Christ as their head and their elder brother. And they are united the one with the other. Think about it today. We are the Lord's spiritual brothers. In the sense, he's the firstborn. He's the chief among many brethren. But you see, by those words, we also are shown that Christ is our elder brother. Because we are joined to him in all of God's sovereign and marvelous grace. Now, the application of this point about this brotherhood is vitally important with regard to this whole issue of separation from a fallen world. The word brother or brethren, in the true scriptural sense, includes all who are truly regenerate and who display the evidence of being regenerate across all nations and throughout all time. It is not a term that can be claimed by or applied to anyone who does not belong to Jesus Christ. And furthermore, this word brother or brethren is not a term that can be claimed by or be applied to one particular group of professing Christians. You see, in 1 Thessalonians 1, I want you to go back there. I said I would comment on this verse again. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 4. Notice exactly what it says. "Knowing, brethren, beloved," now listen carefully, your election of God. And here the word brethren, used of these Christians in Thessalonica, is employed in the context of Paul also referring to their election to eternal life. And what do we learn from that? We learn that everybody who has eternal life is one of the brothers among all those who are called God's elect. In other words, this verse narrows this word brethren right down to those who truly are God's elect people. But my friend, if you don't believe in election, you've got a problem with this verse. I didn't write this verse. The Holy Spirit wrote it. But look at it carefully. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, all those who are brethren in the Lord's household are also said in this verse to be among those who are his elect. That is why the word brethren cannot be taken by any particular group of Christians and used as their own label. Because all Christians, irrespective of where they are brethren in Jesus Christ. There are various titles for Christian churches as a means of identification. Presbyterian, Methodist, whatever. And those are fine titles. Because names like that are simply signifying here's a particular group of Christians and their church government system is different from that of another group of believers. And so they call themselves Presbyterian, or they call themselves Congregational, or they call themselves even Episcopal, or they call themselves those who are persuaded that independency is the right system. And they use all these different labels. And as far as that goes, there's nothing wrong with that because they are not trespassing onto the ground where they are saying, we are the only body. And that's where the danger comes in. I'm simply saying to you today, men and women, that this word brethren does not belong exclusively to those who take that as a title. Now, if you go down through church history, you will find it remarkable how many groups took the word brethren and they incorporated it into their system or their body of fellowship and believers and so forth, and gave the impression thereby that we are the true church because we are the brethren. And the same is true of those who take the name Christ and they say we are the church of Christ. Or those who take the word God and they say we are the church of God. My dear friend, the church of Christ, the church of God, is all of God's elect. It does not belong to any particular group of Christians. You might say, well, you're splitting hairs here. No, I'm not. I'm simply showing you what the word brethren means and how it's to be used. It is used of all those who belong to the Lord, all those who are truly saved, and should never be applied in that sense that I've just explained to you, as if there's one group of Christians who are more the brethren of God or the sons of God than others. But then you see the word brother or brethren in the true scriptural sense cannot be applied, must not be applied to those who are unsaved. We can't do that. Let me turn you to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18. And look with me at verse 15. Matthew 18, verse 15, and it's the passage where the Lord is teaching on the subject of church discipline. And notice what he says here, Matthew 18, verse 15. He says, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him of his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Now, look at these verses carefully. Because what you find is that the flow of teaching indicates somebody who professes to be a brother. That's how we understand it. He professes, he claims to be a brother, but he sins. And the point is, he is unrepentant of his sin. He is faced with his sin, he's charged with his sin through the different stages that are mentioned, and he refuses to repent. What does God say of that man? What does he say to his people as to how they're to treat him thereafter? Well, that's what you find at the end of where we read verse 17. If he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Which means that he never was saved in the first place. He was recognized as a brother because of his profession. He was accepted as a brother right into the church of God, visibly speaking, because he said he was a brother. But then he sins in such a manner that he must be faced and dealt with, and he won't listen, he won't repent, and they go step by step and stage by stage until the church, and this of course would be the office bearers of the church, they have no other option but to excommunicate that man. And God says that thereafter he's treated as a heathen and a publican. What does that mean? That means he's not regarded anymore as a brother. He has been cast out from the visible congregation of the Lord. And he's no longer to be recognized as a brother because of his impenitence and his sin. Now the principle that we see here is to be followed through in our Christian living at all levels of fellowship by God's people. The believer cannot at any level of religious life accept as a brother or call anyone a brother in the Lord who is clearly an unbeliever, who is clearly in disobedience to Christ, who is a denier of the Lord's person and the Lord's work. You cannot call that person a brother in the religious context, because he is not a brother. And that's why we need to be very, very careful as to whom we call brother in a spiritual sense. There are, of course, glaring examples. Can we call a man who denies the deity of our Lord or the atonement of our Lord a brother in Christ? No. Can we accept that person and fellowship with that person and stand on the same platform and so on and so on? No, we certainly cannot, because that man who denies the Lord's person or the Lord's work is not a brother in Christ. So how can you use the word that specifically belongs to those who are the children of God? Do you see what I mean? And it makes right down the whole realm, therefore, of church fellowship. This matter of separation is what we're talking about here today. And these words bring it out very clearly. The brotherhood, and as we understand what it means and what it signifies, it does underline the whole issue of separation. And it's not at all a matter of isolation. There are good brethren who may have a different view from us on church government or baptism or whatever it might be. And we can still accept them and worship with them, so long as they're genuinely the children of God. We believe that. We believe in reaching out to other Christians. But I'm talking here about using the word brother illegitimately, in a spiritual sense. And we are having underlined to our minds that it does bring out this whole issue of separation. My friend, I can't go any farther with this because of time, but I want you to search your heart today and really search your soul and say, am I using the word brother? Am I being forced into a position where I use the word brother of a person who not only is not a Christian, but who is an out-and-out opponent of Christianity in some context or other? And I leave the Holy Spirit to apply that to your heart. It's wrong in the light of what the brotherhood means. The other word I was going to use here is the word body. And we'll look at it quickly here before we close. Just going back to our text. There is the brotherhood, and then there is the body. It says, "For ye brethren became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus." And the body is clearly in view in this statement as well, because the second detail that emphasizes this matter of the true believer's separation from a fallen world is this word that I've just used, this word body, because I use it in the context of what Paul refers to here, the churches of God. You see, it is Paul alone in the New Testament who uses the word body many times when he's speaking of Christ's church. And I simply use the word body here to follow through with my points today, the brotherhood and the body. In Ephesians 1, 22-23, Paul says this, "The church, which is his body." And so it's perfectly in order to use the word body in referring to the Lord's people, the Lord's church. Here it's plural, and that's fine, but here is the body of people. There is a body of people in the world. Yes, there's the brotherhood, and then there's the body. Now, how do we understand this matter of the body of Jesus Christ? What we're looking at here today is that in the light of the meaning of the word followers, you became followers of the churches. Ye brethren became followers of the churches. And we're thinking about the church as the body of Christ. In the light of what the word followers means then, Paul is really saying here that the Thessalonians are one with the churches of God in Judea. And I said earlier, that is a remarkable statement, a powerful statement. You see, the church in Thessalonica is just that. Look at chapter 1, verse 1 again. "Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians." Do you notice this? That the word church is used here singularly. The church of the Thessalonians. Does this mean that they're the only church? No. Now in chapter 2:14, it's used in the plural. There are churches elsewhere. What are we looking at in chapter 1, verse 1? We're looking at the fact that the believers in Thessalonica are a true church. They are the church of God in that city. They are true brothers in Christ. They form the body of the Lord in Thessalonica. But then you see, there are churches far away there in Judea. You think of the world map. Think of that part of the world. Just try to visualize it. And there's Thessalonica in that region, far, far away from Judea. Hundreds of miles away from Judea. And yet, those who are called the church in Thessalonica are in union with those who are called the churches in Judea. And what does this bring out? It brings out this whole matter of the body. The Lord's body of people is found everywhere. They're found in Thessalonica. They're found in Judea. They're found in Samaria. They're found in other parts of the world now at this stage in New Testament history. And the Thessalonians are part of that same spiritual body. And you see, they are part of it because they are one with Christ. If you go back to our text again, verse 14 of chapter 2, notice what it says. "The churches of God, which in Judea," now listen carefully, "are in Christ Jesus." The churches of God are in Christ Jesus. All of them are in Christ Jesus. There's union with Jesus Christ. And then the Thessalonians are one with those churches because they're all in Christ Jesus. One company of believers, as I've been saying, in Thessalonica, so far away from those in Judea, and yet they're one with them. What does that mean? It means that there are not so many groups of independent Christians. They all belong to each other. There's no such thing as independence in the New Testament. May I say that? And this verse proves it. Because Paul says, "You became of the same nature and the same spirit because you're indwelt by the same Christ as those Christians in Judea. And you're one with them because there only is one body of believers." And then wherever those believers are found, they are interconnected and they're interdependent and they come together as one. across the face of the earth. Now I know full well that across our world today you don't have that visible unity. Ecumenism's always talking about it and saying that we've got to form the one world church. But their one world church has nothing to do with the Bible, because their church is formed of those who reject the Bible and reject Christ and love the Pope and all the rest of it. That's not the true church of God. The true church of God is comprised of those who rest in Christ alone for their justification, who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit for their sanctification, who adhere to the Bible as the only and infallible rule of faith and practice, and we can keep on going. And so they are one. And that is why we are looking here at these words, because they show that all these people have been brought out of the world and they're formed into the one body. They're one with Christ and they're one with the churches of Judea. And then being part of the one church, you see, this is where the issue of separation is again seen. Because what does the word church mean? It means the called out ones. The called out ones. Those who have been called out by grace and by the work of the Spirit and are separated unto God by the blood of Jesus Christ. They are called out of fallen humanity. They, therefore, are those who have got this place in the body of Jesus Christ. And individually, and the whole company of them collectively, are to be separate from the rest of men as they follow Christ in regard to these spiritual issues, with regard to separation from sin and the world and its ways and its habits, the Lord's people are called out. And so these words clearly speak of separation. But what is the outcome of all that? What is the goal of all this? To have one brotherhood of believers and one body of true Christians. What is the outcome of all that? What's the application of all that? It is to be a witness in this evil world for God and for truth. Turn to the final chapter of this book, 1 Thessalonians 5. And look at verse number 5. And here's what Paul says to these people now. Ye are all the children. In fact, we'll read verse 4. He says, but ye, brethren, are not in darkness. Then verse 5. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. The brotherhood and the body. This is how Paul speaks of the Lord's people here, as he says that you become followers of these Christians in Judea. God gave you this position within his people and within the body of our Lord. And here's the reason for it, that you might be the children of light in the midst of darkness. That's the great goal, the great objective of a true company of Christians, to send out light, to display this blessed likeness to the Savior, to remain true to this book, to stand up for Christ's name, to be a reproach to men because of their sin, to be a means of showing them that they are in darkness. Let your light so shine, the Lord says. Ye are the salt of the earth. All these terms are used. It all belongs to this realm of being separated unto God from a fallen world, a sinful world, a dark world, shining as lights within that world, doing the will of God, being to the glory of his name. And I trust this day that God will take this word and he will use it. And he will have you see, my dear friend, who you actually are as a Christian. Where you are. How you are to behave. And live for the Lord and for his glory. As he gives you grace to do that. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. May God write his word in our hearts, and may he use it in us for his glory. Let us bow in prayer in these closing moments at this stage of our time here today, and may the Lord come nigh as we bow together in prayer, and may every believer lay hold upon the Lord, seek his face, look to him for help, to be what these verses indicate, separated unto the Lord, living for his glory. And Heavenly Father, we pray today that thou wilt work. And Lord, we ask thee this day to take thy word and apply it to our souls, and help us to see who we are through divine grace, that we belong to that brotherhood and that body that God has established in this world. Oh Lord, it's all of grace. We take no credit for it. It's all because of thy mercy and thy loving kindness and all that thou hast done within our hearts. But Lord, help us to be separated unto the Savior who loved us and died for us, he who went without the camp, he who stood alone at Calvary for us, and there as our representative bore our sins away in his own body to the tree. O Lord, we pray this day that we also will go without the camp bearing his reproach and endeavoring thereby to be a light in a dark and sinful world. Hear as we pray, put your hand upon us this day, and Lord, abide with us now as we come to a close, and watch over us as we gather afterwards around the table. O Lord, bless us there and give us a heart for thee and for the things of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.